As has already been mentioned, I know that we're each thankful and feel rather blessed to be able to come together on this Sunday afternoon in the way that we are. And certainly that blessing would lead us to continue yet again a consideration of the Revelation, the 66th and final book in the Bible. Isn't it really something to continually rest upon our hearts to realize that in His infinite wisdom, God saw fit to bless the human family with certainly those books we recognize as the Bible, but there did come a time when the last book was written. It was God's final statement. There was no more to be delivered to the human family in that same way. And you and I come to that with a revelation. The final message of encouragement and hope, the final message of insistence that God is sovereign over over all of His creation, and the final reminder that He does do everything well, and that there's a great reward in heaven awaiting the obedient and the faithful, but by the same token, a rather doom-filled end to those who choose to do that which He would not approve. So far, I know through the first 8 chapters of the Revelation, we have in fact seen many, many things. And tonight, as you can tell, we already come to installment 12 in our series of lessons on the Revelation. As you in fact step forward in that with me, chapter number 9 will be our point of focus this evening. And on this opening slide, it is still our desire, it is still our goal to make reference to the Revelation in such a way that can be encouraging and yet true to the original Revelation, but mindful of the lessons in it for us. I realize rather well, as we all do, I'm sure, that more than once in the book we are reminded that these things must shortly come to pass. And by that I mean there were many of the elements in the book which were intended not for some far distant time, but were intended to be appreciative as something that would begin to be appreciated basically at the time John wrote it. Now, true enough, that would continue for a number of years thereafter. And surely as we arrive near the end of the book, we'll be reminded again of some things pointing a finger at the eventual end of all matters that you and I now appreciate by way of the end of time. But for right now, we have the business of chapter 9 before us. What about the continuing sounding of the trumpets? I thought we might do well to take a moment of review to put together and synthesize some of that which we've seen. And again, my goal in this slide, and a very quick one, I admit, is to remind us all the way back as far as chapter 5. Do you recall that God sitting on the throne and there was a book in His right hand, and nobody on heaven, earth, or anywhere else except one was worthy to take that book and loose its seals? The only one worthy was Jesus the Christ. And that reminds us of the absolute pinnacle and zenith of His place. Only He was worthy. He was called not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, He was also recognized as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We, in fact, will see that again in Revelation 13. But at least for right now, continuing beyond that, the 6 seals begin to be loosed pretty quickly, all in chapter 6. And one by one, we begin to see something that points us to the victory had by the Roman Empire, the emphasis and influence that they were able to enjoy, but by the same token, the hardship brought upon those devoted to the Lord, including, you might remember, the pale horse and death was its rider. Those martyrs that were put to death, you see, were such that they cried out, "How long?" And God said, "There's going to be more who will suffer the same way you have. That's going to be a little bit while yet." And with all of that, chapter 6 closes. But chapter 7 brought us to recognize, did it not, that there was a sealing to be done. The servants of God needed to be sealed before the onslaught of the opening of the 7th seal. And so chapter 7 was devoted to that, and we saw 144,000 reminding us of the Israel of God today, connected to the recognition of the significance they had in the Old Testament era. And yet, as that chapter ended, wasn't it a reminder that these find themselves in a gloriously blessed place? The sun is able to light upon them. They're no longer thirsty and parched. They're in a place in which they can recognize the great provision of God. And then with that said, chapter 8 brought us to the first 4 of the 7 trumpets. We looked at them last Sunday evening. We found a number of descriptions in them, And one by one, as we looked at them, I might simply say that as the seven trumpets are blown, again, chapter 8 will list for us the first four of them, and chapter number 9 will bring us the next two. That will make a total of 6 out of the 7, but we've got to wait now until chapter 11 before we see the final seventh trumpet. But that picture is a reminder of the blowing of these trumpets and the significance of the angels as they blew them and what transpired. I won't revisit all the pictures we might have seen, but with the blowing of the third one, you remember that this star called Wormwood was seen, and it brought a great deal of hardship and challenge and difficulty and destruction. In fact, to make listing of those particular trumpets, here's a picture we looked at last Sunday evening. It is, again, a picture of seven trumpets, and right beneath it is a very short description of some of what is seen in the blowing of them. It has to do with trees and grass, mountains and wormwood and darkness and on down the list. But as we looked at all of them, we noticed that there was a connection to things listed as physical. Trees, mountains, stars, things like that. And although it's true that you and I know we can't take all of Revelation literally because it tells us we can't, there does nonetheless seem to be a significance connected to the imagery used on these points. And we highlighted that would seem to be a reminder that God was intending to use somewhat of the physical realm of environment to bring to Rome some reminders of the evil connected to what they were doing, be that under the matter of earthquakes, volcanoes, other things like that. You and I, as we studied some of that, isn't it true, it now brings us to chapter number 9, and that's where we'll take up this evening. Allow me to start reading in the opening verse of chapter 9, and we will begin to cast a spotlight upon the next two trumpets. This will be trumpets 5 and 6. What about the fifth trumpet? Verse number 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. I'll pause long enough to ask each of us to remember that as we read and hear this read, it would be very useful, I would think, for you and I to imagine, put your place as though you were John. What you see right in a book. And so John was able to picture perhaps him as him in the audience. Here's a stage before him and a pair of doors opens. And as you and I just saw in verse number 1, a bottomless pit was opened. But you notice as he opened it in verse number 2, smoke begins to billow out of it. And not only that, that smoke was so thick that the sun and the moon were darkened. Let's read on. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared into battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe was past, and behold, there come 2 woes more hereafter. And with that, we've ended the discussion of the fifth angel. the sounding that went with it. And no doubt many things about that certainly are worthy of some remark. Isn't it true that that one was more detailed than had been either of the four before it? It's as though God is reaching a crescendo. It's as though there's a zenith being arrived. The first four were bad enough. This one seems worse. It only makes us wonder what number six is going to be like, and then number seven. But at least for right now, would you note some things on that slide? First of all, at the top, could I invite us to note this? The reminders of many of these things surely take us back to Old Testament significance in connection to the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. We've already seen the first four reminded us of some of them, like darkness, like the character of blood, like the issue that was connected to hail and fire. All of that was seen in light of one or more of those plagues. And yet God's people were spared. They were not the ones to receive the fullness of all of that. Because you might recall Goshen was protected. In this one, you've already seen locusts. There was a plague of locusts. And you recall how intense it was. And you recall with me in Exodus chapter 7 through 11, the features that went right along with it. We'll have to ask in a moment, could that be another message to help us appreciate some of the details of this particular sounding of the fifth angel? Not only that, remember, one-third was a fraction that occurred so often in light of the earlier four. One-third of trees, one-third of the sea, one-third of the stars. I think you and I noted the strong message to be seen in that was connected to it wasn't a total destruction, only one-third, reminding us God was still holding out a message of warning and a message of insistence on repentance that they might still repent. That's going to be a powerful part of what concludes our lesson tonight, I might add. But at least until then, we have seen some of those matters even in Old Testament usage. As you and I come to the sounding of the fifth angel, verses 1 to 12 of Revelation 9, I have tried to summarize a few of the matters seen. You'll notice that John saw a star fall from heaven. By virtue of what we've seen in the Old Testament, that would seemingly be that a certain individual or a being in authority was fallen from that place. That's the same language used in the book of Joel. It's the same language used in other cases like Micah. Again, God phrased it like this. When a great deal of circumstance changed, that is to say, an earthly empire crumbled and fell and a new government was put in place, it would often be couched as a star falling. I say that because identically that language is found in Isaiah 13 and following. There, Lucifer is the one under description. He fell, and as he was crushed beneath the power of the moment, he was replaced by another monarch. It was cast and described as a falling star. And can I point out that there are many who ever since have used that in an improper and unscriptural way. Lucifer is not the devil. Isaiah is not referring to the devil by that characterization. He tells us who he's referring to, and it was the king of Babylon. That was who Lucifer was. Now, we're not saying his name literally was Lucifer, but that was the Old Testament Hebraic description about the one utilized to describe that falling monarch. That's the same idea here. But whatever this is referring to, this falling star, it is a great shaking of authority. It is a replacement of it. As you look forward on that slide, could I say that we now encounter a bottomless pit in verse 2? Isn't that interesting? Every hole I've ever seen has a bottom. But here we encounter a reference to one that has no bottom. By the way, we'll see it again in Revelation 20. It's not the last of the references to the bottomless pit. But isn't it another reminder? You and I know in the physical realm, every hole or every pit shall have some form of a bottom. It may be deep, and it may be far beneath the surface, but it shall have a bottom. Isn't that another reminder? We're reading from a book that is figurative in many ways, presenting to us messages connected to imagery and messages connected to the underlying truth, not to be taken literal, but to be taken in a way emblematic of truth. On that slide, I put it this way. When you and I realize, again, if you were watching the unfolding of a play or of a performance, and suddenly the floor was such that doors opened in it, and out of it came smoke, and out of it came that which generated locusts, and out of it was darkness, you would immediately connect that to evil. You wouldn't connect it to good. None of us would connect it to what's pleasant and happy and for the present goodness of the human family. It was what was connected to what was evil. That's what's coming out of this pit. And it's a reminder that evil is not only a very real thing, it was to have a notable place in the unfolding of the revelation. On this next slide, we take that one step further, like this. These seven trumpets that you and I have already seen, isn't it a highlighted fact that one-third has occurred so often? And you'll notice out to the right, everywhere from Revelation 8, verse 7, all the way to Revelation 9, verse 14. That number one-third occurs over and over. This is an insistence that God again gave opportunities for repentance. He extended that, and it was going to be left to the peoples, to the nations, to those involved to respond as God would have them to in the realization of God's sovereignty. As we shall learn shortly, God's hopefulness, the extension of that opportunity did not meet the reality of what one would hope. As you come near the bottom of that, could I not highlight that as we arrive at the seventh trumpet, which is a little bit away, we're going to find it'll not be a third any longer. It'll be full destruction. God's long-suffering has extended and has been exhausted. Let's slide on to the next one, shall we? Where we've seen some of the heinousness connected to these so far. And it looks terrible. I think we'd agree that it is. God is trying, was trying, to gain the attention of those perpetrators of evil against His will. When the church of our Lord came into reality in the early part of the 30s A.D., it's a reminder, you see, that God was bringing before the human family the blessedness of what the greatest of all kingdoms would ever be, the church. And the Roman Empire and others waged battle against it and turned their back upon it and tried to actively oppose it. Rome, in fact, considered it a crime for some decades thereafter to lift high the church, and they would persecute and try to bring to naught God's greatest of organizations. I think you and I can be apprised again of that great prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. Once established, God said it would never be destroyed. But Rome tried, other forces tried, the devil tried, and aren't you and I thankful they did not succeed? No wonder pictures like the Revelation should encourage us to think about just how grand and glorious and how continuing the church really is. Speaking about that smoke that you and I have already noted beginning in verse number 3, the evil influence connected to what went along with it. And remember, Joel 2:10 used that same language. The idea of that smoke in that ancient day was representative of not particulars that many think the Revelation points to, but to those that would oppose the working of godliness. In the days of Joel, do you remember with me that there was a rather notable plague of locusts? That takes us right back to here. That plague brought about God's judgment upon those who would oppose His people. And when that plague was brought forward, God even pointed out to them the extremity and the extreme to which it was in fact associated. Well, isn't that much of what we've seen here? Looking forward on that slide, I've already mentioned to you about Exodus 10, verses 12 and following, when the plague of locusts came and utterly left nothing in its wake. Whatever the hail had left, the locust consumed. The people were left behind with nothing. You begin to see then how serious these locusts in Revelation 9, in fact, were. But isn't it interesting in verse number 4, and could I invite, you may want to circle at least part of that verse. Because notice, who was it harmed by this? It wasn't the grass. It wasn't the green thing. It wasn't the tree. It was designed for those who were not sealed in their foreheads. We can begin to see again why chapter 7 was so significant. Once those that were sealed, they were protected from this sort of thing. They were not those who God designed and those whom He selected to be the recipients of this. How important it is to be among those that are sealed. We learned that was those members of the church, the faithful unto God in our present day. And you and I enjoy that same provision and in many ways enjoy the blessings that go with it. But to that, should we not quickly add this? These locusts, we're told in verse 5, were not to kill, they were to torment. They were to bring pain and they were to bring great discomfort. You can see on the slide the interesting time frame was said to be 5 months. Note again verses 5 and following. 5 months. Now, may I point out, from a figurative standpoint, that's an unusual number to us. We think about 7 or 3 or 12. It isn't often we encounter the number 5. And yet, 5 months is what is here described. I will offer you to a possibility. Certainly, you may have better ideas than mine, but I'll offer this one. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, you notice that the number in Ezekiel 4 verse 6 was presented in a figurative way there as emblematic. A day represented a year. Now, if you and I count up the number of days in 5 months, in a month of 30 days, that'd be 150 days. Could I offer the thought maybe that an insistence was being set forward that this particular matter would encompass 150 years? At least maybe approximately. Wherein there would be this great matter of opposition to the way of God, and Rome would be the one behind it, motivated by the devil, of course. But when that was finished or up, then we would find a change to a regime that might be more favorable to Christianity. Now it's true, historically something like that happened. Rome opposed Christians for a period of about that long, and then a ruler came to power who was much more favorable to Christianity and even declared Christianity as the state religion. I might point out, as good as that sounds, it also had its problems. But I do find it interesting that at least that seems to roughly correspond. That's the best I can do with at least this light of 5 months. You may have a better idea. But I do think the message is clear enough that this was not to be ongoing. It was only to last for a definitive amount of time. And then once that happened, that now takes us to verse 7. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared into battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were as the faces of men. As you read some of those descriptions, and I have highlighted them at the bottom, all of that sounds like a very great set of oddities. Hair like women, teeth like lions, faces like men, riding on horses described in the way that they are. Well, maybe all of that highlights a question. Should we take that to mean anything in particular? Under the banner that you and I believe that the Holy Spirit didn't just write for the case of writing, that there was intent and there was message to be seen, I'll offer what you see on this slide. Could you point with me to verses 11 and 12? First of all, might we notice who's behind this and what force is it that's behind it? They had a king over them. Note that they refers to those locusts and the character of this description. I might do well to pause long enough here to say this. If you read certain commentators or certain other writings that draw attention to this, you can find some very outlandish proposals. I have seen those refer to this to certain elements of the Russian army. I've seen it referred to the Chinese army. I've seen it referred to others that have relation to very strange things. I don't believe you can take any of that at its face value. I believe the message is much more connected to the general things you and I are observing. The king is this. the king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, Apollyon. On that slide, could I invite you to notice, the word Abaddon means destruction. That word Apollyon means destroyer in Greek. We simply have reference to the force behind this, who, by the way, is reckoned as an angel, is the one you and I would recognize as Satan. He's the destroyer. And in chapter 12, we're going to see him again under a language so powerful we cannot miss the point. For right now, could we notice that evil about all of that came out of the bottomless pit? The devil is the one behind it. The one we would call Satan. Fair to say that all of this, I think, points us to this. What is all of this describing? Could I make a suggestion? A people, a nation, a group who has chosen to turn their back on the one who opposes that force. They've chosen to pursue evil. And they've chosen, in fact, to array themselves against it, not only in a way that might be reckoned as private, but in a very public, demonstrative way. You and I know that's exactly what was happening to Christianity. The forces of government opposing it, hauling off people and putting them to death, the martyrs that cried out, how long is it going to be? We even noticed that Antipas in Revelation 2 was put to death as the martyr there in Pergamos. The Roman Empire, as vast as its resources were, they arrayed themselves directly against Christianity in many ways. I would see much of this as a description of what they were attempting to do and the forces they were attempting to utilize. And the devil was behind all of it. As you close that slide with me, isn't it a reminder that righteousness exalteth the nation and sin is a reproach to any people, Proverbs 14:34. It might be in that light, Hosea 4, verses 1 to 4. It would seem to me go a long way toward helping us with this. Through the prophet Hosea, God rather directly said, sin causes the land to be corrupted. Now, he was talking about the land. Causes it to not only be corrupted, but it languishes and mourns beneath what it's suffering and experiencing. I would take all of this to be a reminder that Rome was going to do this. She was going to be corrupted from the inside out. Edward Gibbon wrote a massive set of books called The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire. If you take the time to read it, and I haven't read all of it, you'll find that he describes there were several forces that in tandem worked to the final destruction of the Roman Empire. It's true there were enemy nations that attacked them from the outside, but the corruption began inside. She rotted from the inside out. A part of it was her opposition to Christianity. A part of it was her arraying herself against what was noble and good and godly. And I think Revelation 9 in many ways describes how that was going to develop. As you and I arrive at verse number 12 and following, we soon turn to the sixth angel. It reads like this, beginning in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. The sounding of the sixth angel. if our surmise in regard to the fifth angel was correct and took us to the internal decay and corruption that would ultimately take down the Roman Empire, then as we come to the sixth angel, we again could ask, what is this about? The river Euphrates? The characteristic description we've seen with 200 million comprising an army? Who is this? Let me transition to the next slide and perhaps we can step through it by looking at angel number 6. We just read about the sounding of the sixth angel. You may notice I stopped at the end of verse 19. We shall read verses 20 and 21 when we come to the right point in our lesson tonight. But surely it would be useful for us to notice that as the second woe is now listed, it will continue all the way into Revelation 11:14. Only then will we find the record of the ending of the second woe and the beginning of the third one. But until then, the details of the sounding of the sixth angel. I've listed a few things on that slide for you. Might we all take note of how it begins? A voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. That means what we're now about to read is literally of God. God approved this, and He was the one who brought the description. We can't claim that this is somehow apart from what God's desire of deliverance was. What we see in the sixth angel in particular, it was of God. He was the one that permitted it to happen. But with it, what was it that He permitted? The text says, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound at the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates River. I know you and I saw that first as far back as Genesis chapter 2 in light of the Garden of Eden. But I think that this is not a reference to that river. Because you see, there are other references to the Euphrates, and at least in connection to the Roman Empire, I can't help but mention this one. If you look at a map of the ancient Roman Empire, you notice that it was an extensive empire extending far from south to north, from portions of Africa all the way to the northern part of Europe, as far as east to west. It went from what we would today reckon as Spain all the way in the east to the Euphrates River. Many ancient maps will highlight that the eastern boundary of the regarded Roman Empire was as far as the river called the Euphrates, which seemingly was different now than the one that bounded the Garden of Eden. But that Euphrates River, I think, it would seem to me, is a helpful matter to appreciate this. What is John saying and what was God revealing? The four angels at the Euphrates River were going to loose the external forces, the enemy nations, and they would overrun Rome. And they would attack from various directions. And it would seem to me the internal decay of the fifth angel is now turned into the external attacks from enemy nations in angel number 6. Notice again the description. And the four angels were loosed, verse 15, which were prepared. Notice, they were not just happenstantially put together. Prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. These attacks are going to happen over a period of time. Rome didn't fall in a day. I know that that's an old slogan that's sometimes used, but I think there's more to it than just a passing element of truth. The internal decay had prepared Rome to become weaker. And when she finally and ultimately fell in 476 AD, that had been ongoing for some time. The Goths, other enemy nations finally in their strength crossed the various boundaries such as the Euphrates, and there was no going back. They had their way with Rome then. It might be on that slide you can then appreciate. If we were to ask about a meaning, and I'll just offer one thought. If we add up the hour and the day and the month and the year and translate that like we did before using Ezekiel, that would become about 391 years. Is that what the message was? Perhaps. Again, it at least corresponds to approximately the matters connected to the actual fall in 476. I think it's at least interesting that the numbers seemingly roughly sum in the right way. But again, you and I know the message is much more to be taken literally. As if, as those who cried out how long, at least a time frame was in the mind of God and the end was going to take place, and Rome would be able to take vengeance by the God of heaven on them for what they had done. As you close that slide, though, what about the army in the next verse, verse 16? The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That's 200 million. I have read others who've said that has to be China. There's no nation on earth that can put together an army that size. I don't think that's a reference to China. I don't think that's a reference to any literal nation per se that way. I think it is a reference to the grandness of those enemy nations who crushed Rome. And isn't it true? They came from the east. They came from the north. They came from the south. And in time, they ultimately would even come from portions of the east and the west alike. Isn't all of that a reminder that Rome was in the crosshairs of God due to her opposition to the truth of God and her opposition to the church? In verse number 17, you began to notice that these horses that are here mentioned, and might I interject a little bit of a very strange description. You and I know in our modern day today, we think about warfare with tanks and airplanes that are able to drop bombs, but this text specifically mentions horses. If you've ever read much about those people who try to describe what supposedly the things that they take this to mean, they talk about literal horses. And after all, if you're going to take part of it literally, at least in fairness, they should take the rest of it that way. And so they still describe literal armies riding literal horses, carrying the kinds of armaments that are described here. Doesn't that seem interesting in a modern day where we have airplanes and bombs that can drop hydrogen bombs on whole cities? But again, they can't take it to be anything like that. Because after all, isn't it true that out of these horses' mouths, we find things like fire and smoke and brimstone? What kind of a horse is that? And yet you and I can see in this not a description of a literal horse, but we see it as a representative of the majesty of the composition of influence and force who arrayed themselves against Rome. He isn't describing little horses. He's describing the fact that Rome was going to be judged for what Rome had done and their failure to uphold the church and the truth of God. And as all of that came, it now brings us to verses 20 and 21. And in that way, may I suggest that we encounter the following. It is certainly something that not only is intriguing, but it's something that brings me to a point of observation. In many ways, the mission was accomplished. A third of men, it says, were killed. Rome suffered mightily when they were overrun by the Huns and by the Goths. And when they were overrun, many of these particulars we see brought out symbolically. Sure enough, they suffered mightily as a result of their opposition. And there are several observations, I would think, that would be worthy of some remark. And we'll use these as we come near the close of our lesson tonight. Observations like this. As these refer to those external attacks on Rome, external attacks on this force which had opposed God and His church. That Euphrates River, a reference to the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. And that was the first place in which the attacks from the foreign nations came. You and I might remember that that would even lead into the arena of the so-called Dark Ages, at least at one point. Those four angels that we read about early in our discussion tonight seemingly refer in many particulars to the completeness at which that destruction was going to be. Isn't it true there are only four cardinal directions on earth, north, south, east, and west, and it would seem that God was saying, if Rome won't repent, then Rome will be crushed and never rise again. I would think in all of that, you and I can appreciate that the evil that's herein described would leave a lasting impression on the mind of John who saw it, and all of us alike who can imagine it. One of the final observations then, I think, would be this one. It takes us to verses 20 and 21. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their fornication nor of their thefts." We see some of the things running rampant in Rome: theft, sorcery, fornication, and so forth. Isn't it something to behold? Though God tried to gain their attention, urging them to change and repent, we now read many of them still didn't. Many of them still didn't. Hearts can be hard. Choices can be firm. Directions can be rather powerful. Isn't it amazing to think that all of these six trumpets we've seen, and men still didn't repent? No wonder the book's not done then. Chapter 10 awaits us. We're going to launch into that chapter on our next opportunity for consideration and be reminded that God has a lot more to say, and the kingdom of our Lord is going to reign supreme. We knew that it would. All of this brings me to a moment of conclusion. With the opening of the seventh seal, six trumpets have now sounded. The seventh one is yet to come. No wonder those martyrs ask how long, and God has said it's going to be a while. All of this came to pass. You and I surely must anticipate the tenth and following chapters, and may I say much is yet to come. We're going to see beasts yet. We'll see a dragon yet. We will see many particulars like the mark of the beast yet to come. But all the while, the kingdom of our God and of His Christ shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. We have every reason to be not only positive, but thankful for a revelation like the book of Revelation. Tonight, as we close this lesson, I hope we have been reminded how sweet it is to be sealed. Sealed, you see, by the God of heaven, that we need not be those who have ever been the recipients of such things, because we can look forward to the grandest of God's direct provision for us. If there will be anyone tonight in this assembly who might wish to make a public response to the gospel, maybe you have never become a Christian, had your name etched in the Lamb's Book of Life, what better night could there be than this? We would not only be excited to celebrate with you, we would be honored to be a part of witnessing such a beautiful thing. If you would wish to do that, won't you believe in Jesus? Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. What a joyous moment of rebirth. If you have known that way of life, but maybe the forces of evil have brought you to be what you should not be, well, that's exactly what had happened to Rome. And we see what happened to them. Don't you want something better for you? And if you'd wish to make a public response by repenting of those errors and allowing us to acknowledge such and making a confession of them, you could be placed back in one not to receive any such thing, but to recognize that in you will be the great hope and provision and blessing of God. Surely in that light, we offer the Lord's invitation. And if anyone would be here and we could offer help in any of those ways, we'd love to do it. And do it at once while together we stand and while we sing.